Good morning, everybody. Today we're going to resume in the study of Isaiah. Last time I stopped in the middle of chapter 25. This time we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 25 and cover chapter 26. Chapter 26 ties together a lot of things. This part of Isaiah, Isaiah continues discussing the almost the big picture of the way God sees it. Discusses God's promises and God's purposes. So again, we'll see some themes, common themes we've seen through Isaiah. Isaiah continues emphasizing God's unchanging nature. God's character never changes, always have the same intentions, always has the same characteristics. In comparison with the frailty of human nature, and also compares the contrast between God's understanding and human knowledge. Compares the limited understanding we have of things compared with the way God looks at things. And with that in mind, it reminds us not to trust in human plans, not to trust in human willpower, not to trust in human strength. Instead, trust in God Himself, who is indeed the Rock Eternal. See this phrase in chapter 26. The Lord Himself is the Rock Eternal. Last time we talked about some things leading up to this, talked about Tyre, the marketplace of the nations. Tyre there is just used as an example. Tyre is representative of the things the world puts their hope in. When the city of Tyre finally fell, the world was astonished, troubled, upset, because all of a sudden they saw their economy falling apart the way humans react today, the stock market crashes. As a disaster. Lord Almighty has already planned to bring down the pride of Tyre, as He does today with the Tyres around the world today. He foresaw a comeback by Tyre because the song of the worldly is always going to be sung. Every place you go in this world, always hear the songs of the worldly, praising, honoring the things that the world believes are important to them. Instead, Isaiah trains his gears to singing glory to the righteous one. Talks about the earth someday will be laid waste. Everything we see, everything you hear, everything tangible will be laid waste. Will no longer exist. But to God it will be as when gleaning is our left. To God the whole purpose of this world is to provide these gleanings. Every place, every time someone is listening to God, that's the gleanings of God, the prize gleanings of God. So from the ends of the earth we hear the song of the faithful. That's what means a lot to God. From the ends of the earth and remote places, there are people who are faithful, people who seek God, people who understand their need for them. Last time we finished at the beginning of chapter 25, the shelter from the storm. Talks about how in God's perfect faithfulness, He did wonderful things He planned long ago. Of course, these find their completion ultimately in Jesus. The wonderful things God planned long ago, planning to bring Jesus. God understood we need a Savior. God understood a long time ago we need someone to redeem us from our sins. So He brought Jesus in perfect faithfulness to provide a refuge for the poor and weak. God, like Jesus often said, He came to those who are sick, those who understand they're sick, those who understand they're weak. All of us are weak, all of us are sick, all of us are blind, all of us are lame. The difference is whether or not you realize that and understand your need for God. See these themes continued as we read shortly. First, Steve is going to lead us a time of prayer, then we'll pick up in Isaiah 25.
Lord our God, we rejoice that we had the opportunity to come together and share our lives with You, to share Your word, to share the feast of Your love, Your grace, and Your peace. And Lord, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to share our lives with each other. Lord, help us to remember that You are the source of all our blessings, all the good things in this life are from You. And we pray, Lord, that as we open our hearts and open our minds to Your message that Mark brings to us, that we'll take it to heart, that we'll share these things, not just in class, but with our families and with those, especially those that we come in contact with that don't know Your goodness yet, don't know the supremacy and joyfulness of Your love. Lord, thank You for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's start in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. Norma is ready to go, so go read verse 6 to 12.
Oh, I want to read verse
1. We read that last week.
He has perfect faithfulness. Oh, I just thought it was so neat.
It is.
Now read 6.
Now read 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, and the best meat and the finest of wine. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. So 12?
To 12, yes.
Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it, as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. We will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust.
Thank you. This gives us some things to think about. These sayings are tied together with this phrase, on this mountain. We've seen this image before in Isaiah. He said, back in chapter 2, talked about the God will exalt his mountain as the highest of the mountains of the world. This mountain is an image for certain things. What does a mountain represent here, this mountain? Talks about the honest mountain means several answers are acceptable.
Everything that's good.
For a good summer, yeah, it could be a good place to be, where good things are available. And where can you find these good things?
On the mountain.
From God, of course. It just means coming to God, coming up to God. Up, it is figuratively, when you go to God, figuratively looking up. Going up to God. Back in Isaiah 2 talks about, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us. He'll show us this path. That image is going up to God, looking above the world distractions, all those kind of things that trouble us. This is the image of the mountain here. Take a look at this scripture. It's three times it says, on this mountain. See if we can identify the three things that will happen on this mountain. A couple easy ones. One might be a little harder to spot. And this mountain will swallow up death forever and destroy the shroud that it envelops it. That's one of them. What are two other on this mountains left? You prepare this rich feast, a wonderful feast of rich food. That's the second one. On this mountain will prepare a rich feast.
Third is a mountain of separation. Those who are on the mountain will be spared. Those who are not on the mountain, he will be destroyed.
That's in verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. His hand will rest on this mountain, but what happens to the boastful people out there? They'll be trampled on their land. The mountain is also a good place where good things have to be found. It also has to be a place we have to choose for ourselves. God leaves that up to us. We can decide if we want to have his hand upon us or be trampled. Not figurative, of course. That's a decision we have to make. So let's go through this one by one. Back to verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a rich feast of food, banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, finest of wines. Of course, this doesn't mean literal feast, not feasting and gorging ourselves on things of make us feel overweight or drunk or anything like that. What kind of a feast is it talking about here? It's not a trick question. What kind of feast is it talking about?
Spiritual
feast. What would he eat on this mountain?
You don't really eat, but you partake of God.
Partake it. You eat because we partake of it. We ingest it. Take it in. What could we partake of on this mountain?
God's love?
Surely can see God's love. God shares his love with us. Very good. What else? Sure. Share the grace gives us. Grace is very, very richly satisfying for our souls. So often we take it for granted. I know God gives me something not to be regarded lightly. That the promise is very special from God. You make a mistake, don't have to go out and pay for it. Don't have to go out and make up for it. Because God wants to give you that grace to, as Norma says, to partake of. God is so eager to give us the grace we need. God gives us love, comfort, guides us with his words. Go on this mountain, we have an enlightenment of God's word. Take them in, contemplate the good things it does, contemplate eternal things. All these things are on this mountain, a rich feast. A feast much better than any feast of human food. Next one he says, on this mountain he has destroyed the shroud that enfolds all peoples. What is a shroud?
Covering.
Usually it's used in reference to a certain practice.
Yeah, burial.
Yeah, exactly. A burial shroud, in the old world, a shroud was what you wrapped a person in, their final shroud, their final wrapping, final blanket around them, put them in the grave. See this image here used because of two reasons. The shroud does two things. So wrapped through a shroud, two things happen.
The fall of death forever.
As means you're dead, when one thing. You're dead. You've been declared dead. What else happens with a rubber shroud around your face? What happens? Can't see. Can't see anything. Think about, Corinthians talks about this. Corinthians talks about, take a look at 2 Corinthians 3. Similar image in 2 Corinthians 3 that connects with this image of the shroud being removed. 2 Corinthians reminds us of a different blindfold, the veil it used to cover people's hearts. Take a look at chapter 3, verse 15. Have this, Renee?
Yes.
Can we read you verses 15 through 17 for us?
Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
Thank you. It talks about them removing this veil because we have veils over our faces. From the world. The world distorts the message of God, fills our mind with useless things, even bad things. This veil has to be removed by whom? Only Jesus can remove it. We don't have the intelligence or the insight to find our way through this thicket of veils and shrouds. But what the promise is, when anyone turns to the Lord, what does God do for us? He takes the veil away. Clears our vision, help us to see things more clearly. Only God can do that. Likewise, even on a deeper level, who could have removed this shroud and destroyed it? No one. No human being could do that. Only Jesus could do that for us. So this refers to, coming back to Isaiah 25, that on this mountain, and destroys the shroud. How did that happen? Who destroyed the shroud and how did he do it?
Jesus.
And how did he do it?
By raising from the dead. That's because it goes on. He's followed up death.
Yeah. He died, but he proved he had conquered death. He had overcome death. Overcome the...
Free.
Yeah, exactly. It talks about he swallowed up death. And 1 Corinthians 15 says so much. He says in Corinthians 15... talks about the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. Well, the perishable has been clothed with the perishable, the mortal with immortality. Then the saying is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus swallowed up the sting of death, swallowed up the sting of sin, the desperate despair we find when we're faced with our own mortality. That promise from God is a special promise. Once more, promise not to be taken lightly. Often we say, someday I'm going to die, I'll go home, but that's great. Don't take it so lightly. The special promise, because that's a promise that matters most to God, is promise of eternal things. Always God's intention is always give us things that will last, not to give us little toys in this world. It was always about giving this great blessing, this great feast. So it says, we trusted in him, he saved us. It swallows up death, removes people's disgrace. Also it says, they wipe away our tears. Think about this image in verse 8, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. What does that suggest? Just think about an image. What does it say to you? Several good answers again. Probably included some I haven't even thought of. So what does that image of Jesus wiping away your tears actually mean to you?
No more sorrow.
No more sorrow, of course, obviously.
Compassion.
Yeah, compassion. Compassion is part of it. Not just, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You'll get over it. Actual compassion, empathy from Jesus. He understands what we have to go through. Jesus endured himself. That's very important. What else? Suggest to you. Yeah, he's actually, what does that mean? Jesus actually touches your face and wipes away a tear. What does it imply about Jesus? What's it, he wants to be close with you. He enjoys being with you. He wants to cover you personally. Here's a hanky, get over it. Doesn't do that. Wipe away your tears. It says, let me wipe them away for you because I want you to know I'm very near. I want to touch you, comfort you. Only Jesus can do that kind of touch. Think about it a little more from a more literal way, practical way. Does that mean we no longer have any sorrows? Nothing to be cry about? Or does it mean something slightly different? Are you ever sad? I hope so, because lots of things to be sad about in this world. If you're never sad, something is really wrong with you. If you're never, that thing makes you sad, there's something wrong with you. But lots of things in this world are very sad, very distressing. So what kind of comfort is that going to give? What does it mean to wipe away these tears? He's always going to be there for us. Very, 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 one of the keys. He understands what we're going through. He gives that kind of consolation that only God can give us. God understands. Often when we go through something difficult, often wish someone understood what I'm going through, don't you? All of us think that over time. But Jesus understands it. He comforts you, consoles you, personally gives a personal touch. Very, very, very good. What kind of tears can he wipe away completely? Is there anything that relives permanently? Certain kind of sadness? What's the worst kind of sadness we can have?
To be separated from God.
Sure, just to be more down to earth fashion. Worst kind of sadness can have us have be lonely, by yourself. No one understands. No one's with you. Nothing to live for. The sadness, all that ultimately comes, as Norma said, comes from not being with God. The kind of sadness, Jesus can cure that instantly because he's there. We go through the troubles of the world, Jesus can console us, bear with us, because that means that what really we need most of all, that real friend, comforter, a savior, a messiah to save us from things. No human being can do that, but Jesus can do it as on the spot he swallowed up these things. After that, the next thing that happens on this mountain, after he says, surely this is our God, because this is really who God is. This is God. This is the God. He swallows up death. Surely he is our God. He destroyed the shark. Sure, that's our God. That's the God we know. Well, that's how the God we see in verse 10 to 12. What is God doing? What else is God doing here? I have to reconcile this with our image of God as a lover, a carer, a compassionate God. What is he doing in verses 10 to 12?
It's like a judgment.
What is what do the images suggest here? Take a look at verse 11. Think about trying to swim. You're lost at sea or something like that. Have to try to swimming. What happens when you try to swim? In this verse here.
Yes.
Don't get any place. Stay and swim. Not going anywhere. I'm still lost. I'm still at sea. Look at the way these people are trying to get out of this sea in verse 11. What is God bringing down? The pride, their cleverness. I'm pretty clever, aren't I? I'm very intelligent. I can get out of this. I can do this on my own. I have lots of great ideas. We can do these things. It would be great. That cleverness, that pride. God doesn't actually condemn it. What does he do, though? Bring it down. Because is it God just doesn't like competition? resents these people setting themselves up, as, or is it for a different reason? God has to humble us and actually trample our plans sometimes. Why does God do that?
Because it comes between ourselves and God.
Sure, because he knows this is not really going to help us as much as we think. It's not going to do for us what we hope it will do. Instead, we really need God. That's what we need. That stands in the way of knowing God. Get so excited about our own plans, our own activities, our own accomplishments, that sets up a barrier between us and God. God says to humble us from those things. God doesn't like humbleness. God doesn't like trampling people. God doesn't like disappointing people. But he has to do it because something more important involved. That need for God, need for closer with God. That's the key to God, is wants us to be close with him. Sometimes it has to make us swim in place, has to bring down our pride, because and verse 12 says, sometimes we build high fortified walls. Well, walls around ourselves. Look at me, I'm very powerful, very strong. Look at these walls I built. Look at this great city I built. Look at all these things I've done. That separates us from God. Separates from knowing God, understanding his grace, understanding compassion for us. Setting these things aside is necessary to be able to reconcile those gods, so he brings them down to the ground, to the very dust. Emphasis in his image can be kind of troubling when you realize how the real nature of God, but because it's not actually a punishment, not even a condemnation, not even judging us, simple response to what we need. We need to be humbled, need to acknowledge our weakness, all of us need that. None of us likes it, but God knows we need it. His compassion illustrated this. So as we read chapter 46, we'll also see the same images here. See, a strong city God makes for us, then he talks about the risk to human resistance to accepting God's path. Take a look at the first part of chapter 26 now. Jenny can read verses 1 to 6 of chapter 26, and Mike can read verses 7 to 11 of chapter 26 for us.
Yes.
In that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor.
The path of the righteous is level. O upright one, you make way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our heart. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgment comes upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. Even in the land of upright, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fires reserved for your enemies consume them.
Thank you. See, quite a contrast to me. We have a contrast in God's own nature here. On the one hand, he's, what is he doing for the righteous, doing for those who walk with faith? Look, things he promises in verse 7. Gives us peace, smooths out our paths, giving us the perfect peace, all these kind of things. What else is he doing? What is he doing to other people, though? Verse 5 and 6, what are you doing to these other people?
Humbling them.
Humbling them, trampling down their ambitions. Contrast between God, but in both cases, giving us what we really need. The contrast of God comes out so often in Isaiah because he's dealing with people that are very stubborn people. These people are very stubborn, keep resisting God's things to them because they think they can do this on their own. They think they've accomplished enough, they think they're special. Let's see, does that message mean anything to us today? Of course it does. It means a lot to us today too. Because God is always the same, but we're different from one day to the next. One day wake up very grateful to God, very peaceful, everything is good. Next day start to build up resentments, frustrations, don't appreciate what God does for us. We're very variable. God is unchanging though. the message actually goes, both sides of God speak to both of us. We need God to give us the compassion we need, the friendship, the companionship, the consolation we need. At the same time, also often need to be humble, disciplined. Let's look at this a little bit closely. It talks about the strong city, a strong city with ramparts of salvation, walls of salvation. So immediately realize, not a physical city, but what kind of city is this he's talking about? Don't be afraid to guess.
It's a righteous city, but I was just thinking about the fact that we have a strong city, its walls and ramparts can't be breached. And that's the image that we have of the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, it's just the opposite image, you know. We often think that that hell is marching up against the church, but instead that verse means hell can't withstand the onslaught of faithful people.
Yeah.
And so that's the same.
Similar imagery. What kind of city do you think comes to mind at this time? When Isaiah talked about the strong city, what did the Israelites usually think of? What city?
Jerusalem.
Of course. This is Jerusalem. But it all changes gears, though. No, not a city built with the walls of stone and the carefully planned masonry. City with walls of salvation. Different kind of city. Period.
Yeah, I was thinking about nothing can separate us from the love of God, that kind of idea.
A different kind of city. We're protected by salvation, protected by God's presence, protected by God's grace for us. That protects us from the real dangers, real foes.
We have it's present tense, so this is, God is protecting us in his city now.
Sure, he really is. We still have to face a lot of danger from the world. Don't have to worry about the dangers, the real dangers, because God protects us. As often we remind ourselves of John, no one can snatch us out of God's hands. God protects us that way. Continuing the imagery in verse 2, it talks about opening the gates. How do we get these gates open?
Through faith.
It's just kind of a trick question. How do we get these gates open? We can't open them. They're too big for us. Too difficult for us to open, because who opens them for us? Of course, Jesus opened these gates. Open the doors. Open the gates. Open the curtain to God's most holy place. Jesus let us in. As a result, it keeps in perfect peace those of minds are steadfast, because of trust in you. Just one more reminder that what this peace means. Take a quick look at John 16. Reminder of this kind of peace looks like. Not the kind of peace the world wants, but a different kind of peace, a deeper kind of peace. John 16. Donnie, have that? Verse 33, yes.
I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Talk about, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But he says, have peace. So how can we have peace when we have to go through all the problems of this world? How can we even have that kind of peace? Or can we?
Yeah. I would like to know the answer.
Actually, more question upon, because no quick answer, but he's talking about something that elusive sense of peace that the world can't ever grasp. The world considers peace a fragile absence of violence. That's all the world means by peace. No violence today. That's a very fragile kind of peace. Actually, this peace of the world means this absence of bad things. God provides a positive sense of peace, the peace of knowing that God is with you. God understands. God's going to carry you. That different kind of peace to get you through the worst things in this world. Different kind of peace. So that's what we talked about. We'll have to go through lots of troubles, upheavals, but still have that inner kind of peace, the peace for our souls, rest for our souls, as the Psalms like to say. It says, the yearning of our souls is always, take a look at verse 9, what are our souls yearn for in the night? What do our spirits long for in the morning?
Peace.
What's that? What do we actually want? What do we actually want, God? What does it actually mean? Just what do I actually long for, God? Be God's approval?
His presence.
His presence. Need God's presence. That's one of the keys. Need His presence there. Need to know He's there. He's with us. That's our most inner need. That need to be, just be with God. Learn about Him. Understand Him. That the mysteries of this world are infallible to us, but God, want to understand who God is. Want to be reminded of who God really is. That reminder, because need for God's just presence is near. He approves of us. He likes us. We need that. That's desperate need for that. All the other things we desire, think about all the random things people desire, whether they desire wealth, money, power, fame, we desire a new house, new car, better job, people like you. All those things are just substitutes for God. Just mere substitutes for knowing God. All the things we desire, all our needs come down to actually we need God. Because we find it hard to find God, human nature substitutes other things seem easier to attain. But when you get them, what really happens? Still unsatisfied. Rack up as much money, as much accomplishment as you can. Still that void is still unfilled. Our need is always for God. Isaiah realizes that. He says, your renown, your name are the desire of our hearts. Always been the desire of our hearts is just to know God. So walking on God's path, he tells us, walking on his path, he makes our ways smooth, makes our paths level. Once again, has your path been level and smooth and easy to travel? Not mine. Does that mean we're on the wrong track? Did he miss something? Or does he mean a different kind of smoothness? Different kind of level path? Does he mean something different?
In this life you will have trouble, so it's something different.
Exactly. I just read John 16. You will have trouble. Your path will be rocky in this world. So what kind of path does God make smooth and level?
A path to Him.
Exactly. A path to Him is very smooth. God does not put obstacles in a path that separates from Him. God smooths the path to Him, makes that path level. This world's path are always going to be rocky, full of troubles, full of, remember the imagery in Deuteronomy, path full of scorpions and venomous snakes. Full of vast, dreadful tracts of desert. The path of the world will always be like that. Our path to God has been made level, easy, smooth, because when you seek God, coming back to 2 Corinthians 3, we just look to God. What does God do for you? Takes away the veils, removes the shroud, makes it easier for you to seek Him and know Him. That's all God wants for you, to seek Him and know Him. What God wants from us is to endure this world, because it will always be rocky paths in this world. God understands that. Jesus Himself endured it for our sakes. Jesus understands what we have to go through in this world. He understands it's difficult, but He makes our path to Him very level and very smooth, very, very good. Human resistance, see in what you just read here in verses 10 to 12 here. When grace is shown to the wicked, what happens? Still don't get it. Show grace to the wicked, still to the stubborn people, even the land of upright is going doing evil. So has God's word failed with these people?
We'll get it one day.
Paul actually asks the same question in Romans, says, has God's word failed forever? Because these people are still so stubborn, so prideful? No, God's word has not failed. His word is doing its work. Someday they might sometimes see their need for God. Verse 11 says, Lord, your land is lifted high, but they don't see it. So this image often earlier in Isaiah, his hand is upraised, waiting to either to give us the blessing we need or to nudge us back on the path, or sometimes so stubborn has to push us back on the path. God's hand is always upraised to give you what we really need. This imagery all comes back to God's desire to know us, just to be with us, because that's what we really need. Everything else flows from knowing God is with you. That kind of peace always comes from God, knowing that God is with you. This is a simple illustration here. This time the strong city was Jerusalem. Today, talk about the rock. Geographically, what comes to mind to say the rock? That's on the chalkboard.
Prudential.
Yeah, advertising there. The Rock of Gibraltar, that's a common image of the rock in this world, is the rock. The Rock of Gibraltar is a little peninsula coming from Spain. Very flat, level land, very close to sea level. In a little bit of it, though, comes this big rock. Very imposing. Level coastland, all of a sudden this rock rises up out of it, about 425 feet high. Towers over the city. The island looks, here's a map of the island. The island is a city surrounding this rock. The rock is outlined in green here. Very big rock in the middle of the island. Everything else is coastland at sea level. City surrounds us. Towers over these buildings here. The rock was built because, became important geographically because a key point on the through the channel between the Mediterranean Sea and the Atlantic Ocean. Anything has to go through one ocean, the next has to get past Gibraltar. Also take military significance, of course. Just 8 miles through the North African coast to separate the Atlantic Ocean from the Mediterranean Sea. Ancient Greeks used to call the Gibraltar Pillars of Hercules. So thought the Gibraltar looked like the seas were separated, looked like Hercules one day separated them, pushed them apart, built these pillars on the boundaries. The Gibraltar has been a key fortress because it's been occupied for many centuries, has never been taken for many centuries because it has simple features in it. Gibraltar was used, especially in the World Wars, a key point because often worried about people going back and forth, attacking ships back and forth. They made a fortress out of it. Get away for a long time as live as this rock, because when war happened, they used to abandon the city, move the people elsewhere. They could hide out of the rock for a long time, though. This rock had a lot of features in it, natural features. They had to the rock has some caverns, some basins to catch a lot of water, get a supply of water. The rock was easy. Interior of the rock was easy to transform into water filtration plant. Get away from indefinite supply of water. Get through desperate long sieges. Last time Gibraltar was in danger was a couple hundred years ago. Was attacked for 4.5 years. The Coalition Nations decided to attack Gibraltar. We're to get rid of this pesky presence in our midst. Took a long siege. Never conquered Gibraltar though. Other feature is many tunnels inside it. Tunnels inside it go. You hear one moment, you appear on the other side. Natural tunnels channel the interior of this rock, filled with tunnels going from one place to the next. It makes it very easy to defend because put artillery in one little hole. If it on the other side, just shift over to the other side. Easy to shift from one side to the next. You can pop up in place because, kind of like God, God is pretty much every place. We need some place. You need you on one side of the rock. You always said, sorry. We need you in one place. He's there. We need you in a different place. He's there too. This water catchment also made it easy to hold up because, how does God water us? Comes for it. Don't have to work for it. Just there for us. The same way this fortress will be made, held up for a long time. Only time Gibraltar almost fell, one simple problem they had, what you usually need. Food. That's the difference between this rock and a real rock. What kind of food does God provide for us? This feast, always there for us. Gibraltar came close to falling one time, held out a siege for about 3.5 years in the 1700s, almost ran out of food, but finally got a convoy in, saved again. Never fell, but it's historical note. The one danger, need that food, because everything else is supplied, the water is supplied, hideouts are for supply, you can hide in there indefinitely. One big rock of limestone. Limestone is not easy to chip away. Bang away with it, throw cannonballs at it, still going to be there. That's the kind of rock God is. Blast away with all the worst you have, the rock is always going to be there. Rock of God, of course, can stand up even heavier artillery. the devil's artillery cannot, as Mike said, cannot conquer God's rock. The rock is always going to be there. A real rock will be forever. Someday Gibraltar will disappear, but God is never going to disappear. Coming back to the text here, let's conclude the chapter here, starting in verse 12. Gloria, can you read verses 12 to go verse 12 to 15, and Lenny could read verses 16 through 18. No problem. If I can read verses go 15 to 16 to 18, and Franklin, will you finish the chapter for us then? Yeah.
For you have indeed done for us all our works, O Lord our God. Other lords besides you have ruled over us, and your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. To the end you have visited them with destruction, and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land.
Or they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child, about to give birth, rises and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world.
But your dead will live. Lord, your bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while, and until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it. The earth will cancel its slain no longer.
Thank you. A very good image there to think about, the protection God provides for us. First part talks about God's name alone do we honor. It talks about we have all these rulers over the years, these lords think they have authority over us, all these bosses, people bossing us around, but who do we really honor? God. We'll often honor rulers, leaders, experts, but God really alone deserves honor. Deserves reverence, deserves praise, deserves glory. God alone deserves that kind of glory. Because they were here for a while, maybe did some of the good things, but they really didn't bring life to this world. Only God can establish peace for us. Look at it, it says in verse 12, even God has to establish peace for us. What else does it say in verse 12? All that we have accomplished, who really did it? God did it himself. We can't take any credit for the things we accomplished over the world. God did it for us. That's the kind of humility he calls for, to realize that, because God is a giver. He wants to do these things for us. Talks when we come to him to distress, when we could barely whisper a prayer, God was there for us. When he finally realized our need for God, finally come to God, by that time we're pretty worn out, but can barely whisper a prayer, how does God treat us? Finally, what am I going to do with you? What's the response? Oh, I'm glad you're home. I'm very glad you're back. Poured his grace upon you, because that's what we really need. We finally realize we're weak. Finally come to God. He's no recriminations, no accusations. All of a sudden, everything is good with God. Look at these labors go through. It compares us with a pregnant woman. God, we're with all this trouble, all this agony. All these things she has to go through, but what finally happens in this case? Give birth to wind. All this futile laboring, all this futile effort, all this striving. A metaphor for what? That's not talking about just pregnant women. No one is exempt from this. This is what we're talking about. Our striving, our restless ambitions, want to make something happen, have to make a name for himself, have to get more money, have to get more wealth. All that striving can lead wind, produces wind. We can't even bring salvation to this earth, can't bring meaning to this world, because no human being can do something so great to bring new meaning to this world. No human beings do something great enough to make this world transform, because that's already been done. Who already brought meaning to this world a long time ago? God, of course. The earth was formless and void, but God always there to give this world meaning. Need a savior? Well, we already have a savior. No human being be a savior because we already have a savior. All that has been done. Meaning is already there. Salvation has already been brought near. Instead of trying to change the world, all we do is remind people the world has already been redeemed. Just seek Jesus, seek God. Point out to people the need for God. That's what we can do, because God Himself gives life to the dead. As it says, your dead will live, Lord. Your dead will live. We will live someday. It talks about this, all our laborers give birth to wind. God raises those who dwell in the dust. God can bring all of us up. None of us had to do that for anybody. We couldn't even do it for ourselves. Can't even save ourselves. Much else could save someone else. But we can be there, a voice of guidance, voice of truth for other people. You need God. If you're someone understanding God, we're on the right track. Everything is good. I know there are lots of troubles. We can get through these together. We can do that for each other. That's a special thing we do for each other. Instead of trying to be a savior of someone, be there a voice of truth, voice of grace of people. Remind them of God's care for them. It says, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while. Now, why does it say this? Is it saying hide out forever? Get away from this evil world? Or is he saying something slightly different? What does he actually want us to hide? Hide in the rock. God has already provided a city made of limestone. No one can bomb away. Supplies us water from heaven. Made it easy for us to catch his water, because all you have to do is hide in the rock. Hide in the rock, he'll supply us with water from heaven, surround us with his presence. No one can get through it. No one can capture us. No one can conquer us. All we ask is to do, because some people need to be disciplined, need to be humbled, but always have that rock for us. He is the rock eternal. There's a final scripture reading in John 11. I'm sure it comes to mind. We talked about Jesus raising the dead. Jesus' advice to Mary and Martha as they grieved over their brother. Promise the same thing to us. We will rise again. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Cause us to live by believing in Jesus. We will never die. John 11, chapter, verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into this world. We will rise again. He is a resurrection and a life. He's already raised us out of the dust. He already gave us a new life in this world. At the last day, will rise us forever in a much, much more glorious place, much more peaceful place. Think about these things, and we'll see you next week. Thank you very much for your thoughts and your attention.